Father, we come to you overwhelmed at a story that we have heard many times and yet eludes us in its wonder. That you, the God who spoke all things into existence, your Son who upholds all things by the word of his power, came to live among us as a baby so that we might know you, the only true God. And he not only came to live among us to declare us to us your character, but in some awesome way he bore our sins in his body as he went to the cross and gave himself to be the means by which we can be reconciled with you. We hear him saying, I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a redemption price, a ransom in the place of many. And so we thank you for our Lord Jesus and for who he is and why he came. And I pray that as we move through this season, we might be filled with a wonder that is in some way appropriate for the worship that ought to be in our hearts. We thank you for opportunities to serve you, both here, and we thank you for the women's tea and all who served and were part of that. We thank you for the opportunity to go to Mexico to minister to the poorest of the poor and to enable some to live in a home and to enable children to receive gifts at this time of year. We pray for those who are there even today and pray that you would bring them home in safety. Pray for our high schoolers who are away this weekend and ask that they would know your presence and grace as well. And we lay our own personal needs before you and pray that we would come in a special way to know and trust the God who came to live among us. We thank you that his name is Emmanuel, the God who is with us. In his name we give you thanks. Amen. And just before we look at the word, let me just say thank you to all of you who worked hard to make the women's teas a blessing. Over 1,000 women over the last 3 days, and there was a wonderful response. So thank you for those who helped serve and who invited and worked in various ways. I know the leadership team of the women's ministry is very, very grateful for your part in that. About 120 years ago, a group of settlers came from Europe. They were the first settlers to come from Europe to what we now know as Israel to establish a settlement that was their own. They called it Rishon LeZion, first to Zion. They borrowed the name from the book of Isaiah, and it was meant to be a kind of statement of a hope that they had, that they would be the first of many. There'd been other settlements, but they'd been built by people who were in the land. These came with a hope that there would be a homeland for their people. One of the men who was among them, or at least observed what was going on, was a man named Naftali Hertz Imber. He'd been born in Romania, moved to what we know as the Czech Republic, then Bohemia, then to England, and then to Palestine, it was known at the time. And he wrote a song to honor the founding of that town, which had so much promise. He called it Hatikva, the hope. It goes like this: as long as deep in the heart the soul of a Jew yearns, and towards the east an eye looks to Zion, our hope is not yet lost. The hope of 2,000 years to be a free people in our land, the land of Zion and of Jerusalem. It's a song that went on to become the kind of anthem of Zionism, and it is today the national anthem of the nation of Israel, the hope, Hatikva. Hope's a precious commodity in the world in which we live. Some years ago, a submarine, an American submarine off the coast of Massachusetts, was in a collision with another ship. The submarine sank and men were trapped on board, and the Navy mounted a frantic effort to try and reach the submarine and hopefully to rescue the sailors who were trapped inside. And deep sea divers went down and they heard a knocking on the inside of the hull of the ship, and they recognized that it was Morse code. And over the code was coming back, "Is there any hope? Is there any hope?" And in their case, there wasn't. The men drowned. But that's a question. Is there any hope? That kind of echoes through. It's rather striking. We turn the second millennium, and right away we're introduced into 9/11, and there's this kind of recognition that this millennium, which seemed as the 90s ended to have so much promise of hope, has not brought that kind of hope. Actually, before the century turned, Elie Wiesel, the Jewish Holocaust survivor and the Nobel Prize winner, wrote these words: "When I look around the world, I see nothing but hopelessness. And yet we must all try to find a source for hope. We must believe in human beings, despite human beings." And you catch the tragedy of that. Because there's not much consolation in knowing that we've got to trust human beings despite human beings. We look to the United Nations, and is there hope there? Or we look to Washington, D.C., or the capitals of the world, and we wonder whether there's a hope there. Even the words that stir so much within the Jewish people of Hatikva, the hope, look in the wrong direction. Because the hope of Israel isn't the land in which they live. The hope of Israel isn't peace with the Arabs. The hope of Israel is peace with God. And the hope goes deeper than simply that Israel's back in the land, and in our own life as well. In our world, hope is a kind of balancing of probabilities. I mean, there were UCLA fans who hoped that their team was going to win yesterday, which didn't prove to be an awfully strong hope. And my friend Rick's here from Colorado, and we'll hear very little of how Colorado did yesterday, Rick. 70-3 by Texas. Oh, well. Just because you're off staff doesn't mean I can't take shots at you. But hope isn't merely balancing probabilities. For a Christian, it's standing on God's promises. It's laying hold of God's certainties. And even when things look like the Lord has lost control, he hasn't, and we cling to his hope. Now, this is a year, or time of year, in which we look to the Lord's first coming and what he did by his grace when he came for us to be born in a manger. But it was only the first installment of God's program. So this morning, we want to kind of look beyond that to the larger hope, the hope that still remains, not only for Israel, but for the world. And I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 11, and we're just going to look at three verses together. The hope, which is the hope that Paul says means huge riches for the world that can only be compared to life from the dead. Romans chapter 11. And verse 25, Paul writes, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written." Basically, the quotation here is from Isaiah 59, borrowing a phrase or two from Isaiah 27. "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins." David Klinghoffer is an Orthodox Jew, and he is a well-known political journalist and commentator. He is conservative in his orientation to those things. And when the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ, hit theaters and there was discussion about how this was going to affect the Jewish community and appropriate concerns about whether it might arouse anti-Semitism, he wrote a book in response to that whole issue entitled Why the Jews Rejected Jesus, The Turning Point in Human History. And to summarize what he says, let me quote this part. If one is to be accepted as the Messiah, let him do what the Son of Man, the Messiah, had been advertised as being destined to do, from Moses down through Ezekiel and Daniel and the rest. Let him rule as a monarch. Let his kingdom extend over all peoples, nations, and languages. Let him return the exiles, rebuild the temple, and establish universal peace, as the prophets also said. If Jesus is the Messiah, the world doesn't look very redeemed. Now, rather conveniently, Klinghoffer overlooks the numerous prophecies that were fulfilled when the Lord Jesus came. He looks beyond the miracles and the teaching and the impact of his life and his resurrection, which confirmed him to be who he claimed to be. And yet he puts his finger on a significant point. What about all those things that the Old Testament said would happen when Messiah came that Jesus didn't do, that didn't take place? And there's really, if you're convinced Jesus is the Messiah and all of the evidence points in that direction, there's really only two possibilities. One is that God changed his mind. And when Israel didn't accept Christ, God rejected Israel in such a way that his promises became null and void. And that's the very issue Paul has been addressing in Romans chapter 9 to 11, because that's what some people had been saying. Has God's word failed? Has God not kept his promises because of Israel's condition? And his concern is, if we can't trust God to keep his promises to Israel, how can we trust him to keep his promises to us? He may change his mind again. Is God arbitrary and unanswerable for his own commitments? Romans chapters 9 to 11 has been written to make it very clear that while Israel had changed, God hadn't changed. His word hadn't failed. Well, that leaves the only other possibility then, and it was one taught by the Lord Jesus himself, that he was not just coming the one time, that his plan was to return a second time in power and in glory. And when he returned in power and glory, all of the promises, all of the prophecies, all of the things that Israel had longed for and looked for would in fact come to take place. And that's where Romans chapter 11 is taking us, that whatever Israel's present condition is, that is not its permanent condition, that God has a future for them and he has a future for the world, but we're in the not yet stage. Already he has come and the first coming has taken place, and we look forward to the second coming of our Lord Jesus and the fulfillment of his plans and his purposes. Now, in a brief way, here in verse 25 and the first part of verse 26, Paul spells out three stages of God's program of history that fill the time gap between the Lord's first coming and his second coming. There is a time of Jewish rejection, there is a time of Gentile inclusion, and then there will be a time of Jewish conversion or restoration as God fulfills his promise. Now, one other thing is, we noted, and there it is in the first part of verse 25, Paul's concern is a very practical one. It's not theoretical at all. He's concerned that Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians get along together, that Jewish Christians are not looked down on as second-class citizens because, after all, they've rejected Christ, or God has set aside the nation as a time. And so addressing Gentile Christians in verse 25, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. And he is attacking Gentile pride and any Gentile attitudes, Jewish or Gentile Christian attitudes that are negative toward Jewish Christians and the Jewish people. It is sadly one of the least obeyed and properly responded to passages in all of the Word of God, and no Christian, whatever their heritage, can look on the sad history of how the church has treated Jewish people down through the centuries and feel anything but shame before God. We've not lived up to what Paul is calling us to do here. But what I want to do is walk with you through the three stages that are given to us. And you'll notice the first stage is in the middle of verse 25. Israel has experienced a hardening in part. Israel's present spiritual condition puts its special status before God in abeyance. Now, a couple of things I want to note here. The people of Israel are a people with a special claim on God because of God's choice of them and God's intervention in their life. As he talks about Israel, he's talking about national Israel, ethnic Israel, the Jewish people. This is the 10th time in chapters 9 to 11 he's used the word Israel, and he only means by that what you expect Israel to mean. He's not talking about the church. He's not transferring this word and giving it a different meaning. He's talking about the people, the nation of Israel. I only say that because certain Christians, and we'll see it a little bit later, have wanted to change the definition of words. But Paul means by Israel, national, ethnic Israel. Now, we need to remind ourselves of what God has said to his people, just to choose a few verses out of a multitude. At Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, the people he called, brought out of Egypt and delivered, come to Mount Sinai, and God gives them the law, and he says, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Or listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. You are a people holy to the Lord. Yahweh your God has chosen you out of all of the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. And in the mystery of God's sovereign choice, the next verse goes on to say, God loved you because he loved you. He didn't love you because you were more attractive, more desirable, more worthy, or anything else out of all of the peoples of the earth. God loved you because he loved you. There's a little bit of gibberish that Ogden Nash wrote, how odd of God to choose the Jews. Well, it's no odder than the fact that he comes and chose me to receive the gift of salvation. But they are God's special people, his treasured possession. And Jeremiah, the prophet, follows it with these words in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35. This is what Yahweh says, he who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, Yahweh Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, that is night and day and the position of the sun and the moon and this and the ocean waves, only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares Yahweh, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what Yahweh says, only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they've done. I won't do it. And if I stop allowing the sun to shine and the moon to appear, and you can somehow measure all that I've created, every time scientists think they've understood it and measured it, they begin to discover we haven't reached that boundary. I will never allow my people to be out of my scope and my purpose. Now, either God means that or he doesn't mean that. But Paul, in this part of Scripture, even in Romans, began by saying, in chapter 9, that Israel was in a special way blessed by God because he says, they are the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises, theirs are the patriarchs, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all forever praised. Even this chapter, chapter 10, began with, has God rejected his people? By no means. So Israel has a special status given by God out of his grace and his purpose. So we remember at this time the Jewish people and the land of Israel and Bethlehem and Nazareth and the prophets and all of those things, because God gave the Christian faith Jewish roots. That's the soil in which our faith comes to live. But while it is true that Israel has a God-given special status, Paul says Israel has experienced a hardening in part. What he is referring to there is a heart condition, a lack of responsiveness to God's word and to God's message. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says a veil is over their eyes when even the law of God is read, so they do not perceive it. Verses 7 to 10 in this chapter talked about it as in some way God's judgment on the nation, because not that they crucified Christ, that was not what they were judged for. It was because they had not believed in the risen Christ and owned Jesus as Lord and bowed the knee before them. And they are then, as a nation, as a people, not all individuals, Paul's made it clear, there's always a remnant, there's always going to be a few, but as a people, they are hardened in unbelief. It is a remarkable fact that if you are a Jewish, that is, you can trace your ancestry through a Jewish mother, you are entitled to return to the land of Israel with an automatic entitlement to return. You may be an atheist, you may deny the existence of God, you may have no belief in the heritage of all of those things, but you are entitled to return to Israel. The one thing that will throw that into doubt is, even though you have a Jewish mother and you believe in Torah and you believe in the promises of God, if you own Jesus as Messiah, your right is revoked. It is an amazing thing that you can deny the existence of God and be considered a Jew. You affirm the existence of God, you believe the Torah, but you also believe in Jesus. There is a deep hardness that's settled on their heart. Now, Paul says two things about it. You'll notice it in verse 25. A hardening in part. That is, it's not the whole nation. There are tens of thousands of Jewish people, of Jewish heritage, who have owned Jesus as Lord and put their faith and trust in him. And as individuals, Jewish people are by God's grace open to the gospel and open to respond to Christ. It is not a total hardening. It is a partial hardening, but it rests on the nation. And then he also says, and this is where it becomes important, it is a temporary hardening. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until it's going to end. There's going to come a time when there is a change in this process, and that's what we're going to talk about in just a moment. But let's just pause here to notice what this means. Israel is still God's people. They still stand as a people who have a special place in the heart and purpose and program of God. But the secular state of Israel does not represent those people who are in right heart condition with God. The secular state of Israel is a remarkable occasion. I cannot help but believe that it has prophetic and biblical significance. But that is a nation that has no faith even in God as a nation, never mind in Jesus Christ. And the secular state of Israel is unrepentant and hardened, and until it repents, it is not the fulfillment of God's promises. And so much as I value and love what is going on there, Christians do not say Israel is the fulfillment of God's promises if they are thinking biblically. They recognize there's great significance, but Christians are not called to be automatic Zionists who defend a political program. There's a question, there's a longing to see the fulfillment of that. At the same time, well, we look at the secular state and inevitably pray for it and ask questions about it and long for it to become what God intends it to become. At the same time, Christians who are consistent with the Bible do not practice replacement theology. We'll come back to this, but the idea of that is that the church is now the new Israel, and all that God intended for Israel has now been transferred to the church. Paul is saying Israel has been hardened in part until. Now, that's the second stage of the program. And what God is presently doing is gathered up in this next phrase when it very simply says, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. The Lord Jesus talked in Luke chapter 21 about Jerusalem being trodden underfoot until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And the times of the Gentiles in the Bible refers to the time when God sovereignly is going to allow Gentile nations to have dominance over the nation of Israel. That was a period of time that began way back in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and has continued on since then and still continues on and will continue on in existence for a time. And there's much that the Bible writes about what the times of the Gentiles is going to look like under the time of Antichrist and some of those future events. But this passage is telling us that there is something else going on. There is God bringing in Gentile believers. That in the Old Testament, the way in which you came to God was you came through the nation of Israel, like Ruth the Gentile. You aligned yourself with the nation of Israel, and then you came to know the living and true God within those boundaries. But in God's present economy, the gospel is going out around the world to every tribe and tongue and nation. And God is bringing in this vast hope of people. He's calling out, as the apostles say in the book of Acts, a people for his name. Now, he's not excluding Jewish believers. But this is the time of the great ingathering of the nations of the world to bow the knee before Jesus Christ. It's one of the remarkable things that's happened. If we look back in the last 200 years, the extent to which the gospel has just moved around the world in remarkable ways. And even in the last century, the way in which the whole movement of the gospel has tilted the world upside down so that there are now more Christians in the southern hemisphere than there are in the northern hemisphere of our world. And there's this great movement of the gospel going around the world. But you'll notice that Paul says, that's not unlimited. The season of Gentile opportunity will come to an end. The full quotient of the Gentiles will come into the kingdom, into the family of God, into the people of God. But Gentile opportunity is not forever. The times of the Gentiles won't go on unendingly. Now, the Old Testament looked at a time when Gentiles were going to come to know the Lord. And they looked at the reality that they would see Messiah living in the midst of Israel, and they would say, let's go to Jerusalem to worship. So it is not a mystery that Israel would be hardened. Paul had already talked about that in the earlier part of chapter 11, that they would come under God's judgment. It's not a mystery that Gentiles would be converted. But what had never been said in the Old Testament and what was utterly new was the order in which those events were going to take place. The Jewish rejection was going to mean the gospel was going to flow to the Gentiles. Paul, the Jew, Hebrew of the Hebrews, Pharisee of the Pharisees, went and preached the gospel to his own people, and they said no. So he went to the Gentiles to communicate the good news of Christ, and that was happening all over the world, and Gentiles were flocking into the church. But what Paul is also saying is that not only is Gentile rejection lead to Jewish inclusion, Gentile inclusion, but Gentile inclusion is going to lead ultimately in God's plan and purpose to Israel's salvation. And so we come to the first phrase of chapter 26, of verse 26, I'm sorry. And so all Israel will be saved. Now, again, let me just note the obvious, and yet it is not all that obvious to many people down through the centuries, that Israel must refer to national Israel, to ethnic Israel. It cannot refer to the church. As I've already said, the previous verse was the 10th use of that word, and always, every time, it's meant national or ethnic Israel. It hasn't meant the church. It hasn't meant believers. And you read verse 25, Israel has experienced a hardening in part. Well, that's clearly ethnic, national Israel, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. And some people have read this and said, but that Israel refers to the church made up of all believers. And my only response is, huh? How can you change the meaning of a word without any signal right in the middle of it? Now, this is referring to national ethnic Israel. That becomes clear because immediately after this, look at verse 28. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your Gentiles' account. They must be Israel. As far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. So in verse 25, Israel refers to Israel. In verse 28, they refers to Israel. It can't be that the church suddenly emerges there. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this is that's precisely what a segment of the church has said down through history. Abba Eban, who some of us in an older generation will remember because he was a major spokesman for the Jewish cause during various wars and was at the United Nations, in his book, My People, The Story of the Jewish People, says, the church claimed the fulfillment of all biblical promises. On the other hand, the threats and denunciations against the Jews were considered to apply in their original form. In other words, we'll take the promises, you get the curses. And there's no doubt that's the way it was interpreted by a large segment of Christendom, to our shame, because it is clearly not what God would said. And besides, Paul is writing this to deflate Gentile pride. And if Israel suddenly meant the church, all that would do would be inflate Gentile pride and say, see, God has no use for you and we have no use for you either. No, Israel must refer to Israel. And the statement is that all Israel will be saved, that God's promises to his people will be gloriously fulfilled. Now, let me just get technical for a moment. The phrase all Israel in the Old Testament refers to the nation as a whole. In other words, we say, well, the whole church is going to do this. That doesn't mean every single individual, but it means the church as a whole. The whole school turned out doesn't necessarily mean every single individual. It talks about Absalom defiling David's harem before all Israel. Well, all Jews weren't there. So when it's talking about all Israel, it means the nation as a whole will be saved. Now, Paul has already said the terms of salvation in this chapter or in this section. And the terms are very clear. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is no special way for Israel. There is no special covenant that brings them into a relationship with God. This is the fulfillment of Paul's burden. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they will be saved. What does that mean? There is coming a time in God's plan and God's purpose, we'll look at it in a moment, when the nation of Israel will experience the moving of God's Spirit in a powerful way, and they will drop to their knees and own that the one whom they crucified and my sins crucified was indeed God's Son, the Savior. And there is a glorious time of national conversion for the nation of Israel on the same basis that you and I are saved, and that is faith and trust in Christ. And Paul has said earlier in this chapter, if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? And he says, their acceptance will be like life from the dead. It will be resurrection as far as God and God's purposes are concerned. Well, how's that going to happen? He answers it by quoting the Old Testament. And so he says, all Israel will be saved as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. Now, if you read Isaiah 59, the deliverer is God. But Paul wants us to understand the deliverer is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the term that he has given. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Jesus, who one who delivers us from the wrath to come. And it will be when the Lord Jesus personally returns. Listen to Hosea. The Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred story, without or stones, without ephod or idol. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. In other words, the Messiah related to King David. Even as we heard sung, a son of David means he's the Messiah, the fulfillment of God's promise to David. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. Zechariah says it most clearly, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. God saying, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for one, as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. In other words, the promise is that they are going to see, and whether it's immediately that they physically see the Lord Jesus when he returns, they will see the one whom they have pierced. Because Jesus will return bearing the marks of his crucifixion in his resurrection body. And he will return and they will see him and their hearts will be melted by the grace of God's presence and they will trust him. Jesus himself talked about his return. He mourned, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often I long to gather you as a mother hen gathers its chicks, but you would not come. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And God is going to move in the heart of a nation of his people. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said this, at that time the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So Jesus himself declared his return as King and Lord in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And notice what he will do. The deliverer will come from Zion, city of Jerusalem. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. There will be a national conversion. And this is my covenant with them. When I take away their sin, he will establish his new covenant, the one promised in Jeremiah chapter 31. And Israel will experience the blessings that God has promised, and with the new covenant will come all of the things that God intended them to know and to experience. Now, the promise is that when Jesus comes in power and glory, he comes as the fulfillment of his promises, and there will be life from the dead. And if I was to begin to fill in the picture with all that the Old Testament says, it talks about him setting up a kingdom of righteousness on the earth when all of these things that vex us will be transformed, when there will be his kingdom ruled over by him personally with the involvement of the church, his people, as those who reign with Christ on the earth, and it will bring in a perfect reign of righteousness and peace and justice and those things that are so disturbing, the divisions among nations and the presence of evil on every level will be rooted out and dealt with, and there will be peace, and the lion will lie down with the lamb, and all of those promises that are given that are so much the aching part of the Old Testament to see the kingdom and the presence of God established. But you need to understand this. These are the times now where we determine whether we will be part of God's kingdom. When the Lord says that this is the time when the fullness of Gentiles is coming in, it is the opportunity to lay hold of the hope of the gospel and the promise of salvation given through the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul writes elsewhere, now is the time of salvation. Now is the day of opportunity. The call is for those of us who know that Jesus has come and fulfilled God's promises and established his credentials as King and Lord and gone to the cross and laid down his life for us and risen again from the dead. Now is the time of salvation and trust. And we enter into the hope. The hope of the world is not that we will find a solution to our problems. Oh, I hope we find solutions to individual ones. But most of us have been alive long enough to remember when the Berlin Wall fell and we thought the Cold War is over. One famous historian wrote a book, The End of History, because he thought the West had won and history had ended because it had reached its goal. And you think, that was 10 years ago. How naive. Because here's the most powerful nation on earth, bogged down in a problem that it doesn't know how to get out of, and recognizing that even if we solve this one, there'll just be another one that comes up. Our hope isn't in ultimately that humans will muddle their way out of this mess into another one. Our hope is the God who loved us enough to send his son for us will bring in his kingdom in his time, and he allows us to enter into that kingdom here and now and know his peace and power and forgiveness and his new covenant and forgiveness of sins, that the deliverer comes when we open our hearts and turn and trust in him. My prayer for you this Christmas season is that you will enter into it in faith and in trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as simple as the coming before the Lord and saying in the words of an old song we used to sing, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. I trust you as my Savior and my Lord.